Well, tonight, if you're here for the very first time on Sunday evenings, welcome. And for those of you who are seasoned veterans, for the summer season, we've kind of taken Wednesday nights and Sundays and kind of switched them, so to speak. And on Sunday evenings, it's going to be more of our question and answer time, where we have the opportunity to not only, submit questions somewhat formally through the website, but also, and this is a little unusual for Sunday nights in a Baptist church, to actually raise our hands. We can raise our hands and we can do some follow-up questions and we can follow through. And ultimately, as those of you that were here last week, when we get to the end of the hour, it doesn't matter what question we ask, we can always get to the cross as we focus on the scripture. And so we will be ending on the cross as we do every single Sunday evening, because without the cross, there's no reason to answer any other question. If you're one of those this evening that says, well, I'd love to put a question in the proverbial pot, the best way to do so is go to the website, fbcopelika.com/askjeff, or you can just push the Ask Jeff button there on the front page of the website. It allows you the opportunity to submit your question. When you do so, it will ask for your email address. Now, your email address does not remove your anonymity. I don't know who you are. Your email address doesn't show up when I pull the question. What that allows us to do, and just in the event that maybe your question was brought forth when you were not here, we will send you an email link back to it so that you're able to at least hear and watch your question being answered, because oftentimes trips, vacations, sickness come up, and just in the event you were not here when your question got up. But as you well know, if you raise your hand, you lose your anonymity, but you get to take control of the floor, and that's when it always gets entertaining. Well, on Sunday evenings, as we go forth, you'll notice that we've kind of given in the messenger every week kind of a leading question. We've kind of drawn one in advance to let you know kind of where we're going. This is not the only question we're going to address tonight, unless you decide to put your hand in the air half a dozen or more times and continue to follow up therein. But the question that we're going to begin with tonight is actually a question that I'm getting asked more and more frequently as of late. I don't know if it's because the baby boomers are headed toward a certain stage of life, but the question is asked, what is the biblical response, what is the Christian response to the idea or the concept of cremation? Now, to deal with this question, I think the best way to do so is address the three ways or the three means by which people have argued against cremation over the course of time and such. And the first way or the first means is simply this, that many have argued from a supposedly biblical perspective that cremation should not be a viable option for burial, because one day the Lord is going to, quote, call us home. And if we are in the form of ashes that have been spread over your favorite lake, your favorite ocean, your favorite mountainside, wherever it may be, then somehow you and I cannot find our way in the presence of the Lord when he calls us home. The problem with this perspective is that it makes God a very weak little God. I'm convinced that no matter how this life ends for you physically, no matter how many small and or large pieces you may find yourself in, if the Bible says he knows every hair or lack thereof on your head, then I think he knows where every aspect and every ash of your body may be. But it also fails to take into account that oftentimes you and I can't control how we leave this earth. We can't control the state of our physical being when that thing known as death comes our way. Allow me to illustrate this week as we celebrated the 75th anniversary of D-Day. How many of those valiant men, their physical bodies were lost at sea? There wasn't a proper burial. We don't know the end state thereof. But in a lot of that, how about the 1,000-plus individuals who lost their lives at Pearl Harbor? Many of which, and I hate to say it this way, but it's just in context, their physical bodies were vaporized in the attack. And so when we approach this question by saying, well, if our bodies are relegated to dust and ash, then there's no way that we can spend forever in eternity with the Lord because there's no means to call us home, I think that loses a lot of its validity when we look at how others who haven't had the privilege of planning their burial find their dismissal from this earth. The other thing I think is important is this. If the Lord tarries long enough, and you and I don't know how long it will be, but if he tarries long enough, you do realize that even if you're buried in a proper Western civilization burial, where we take you and place you in the casket, put you the proper depth under the ground, you do know if given enough time that all of that flesh and bone will turn to ash. Eventually, every single one of us is cremated. It's just a matter of if it takes place in the moment of a few moments or if it takes a couple of hundred of years. But nonetheless, when the Lord calls us out, when that trump sounds and the dead in Christ are raised, the Bible does not say those that are properly buried are raised with Christ. It just says the dead. Whatever means that might be. The second opposition that we often find to cremation is what I call the sympathetic perspective. And to be honest with you, this didn't come to popularity till probably the last 40 or 50 years, but it's based on the concept that you and I know as the rapture. This idea that's mentioned of in 1 Thessalonians 4, where it says, in a moment when the Lord calls us up, are we caught up in the air to be with him? When he does, quote, call us home, the dead and alive in Christ. Those who are dead in Christ raised, those who are alive are changed and transformed, as 1 Corinthians 15 says. And what I call the sympathetic view says that you should not be cremated, or you should not allow your, listen, organs to be donated. Because in the event of the rapture, then your organs will be removed from those who you donated physical bodies. Now, you do understand I'm only addressing conversations that I've heard publicly and privately. But I want to remind you what 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50 says. It says that flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die. But in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. For this corruptible will take on corruption. This incorruptible will take on incorruption. And so the picture that we have in Scripture is that as the dead in Christ and those who are alive in Christ are raised, that it doesn't matter the state, whether they be ashes or bones in a casket, whether your organs are all within you are spread about in an act of generosity. I got news for you. All of those organs, the Lord doesn't need them. In the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem, you and I are going to get a body that does not wear out. So why would we need a bunch of worn out organs to go with us? Last but not least, I know y'all found some humor in those perspectives, but the last one, and this is actually a really good one, is that particularly in the Old Testament, that there is no mention anywhere of a believer, of someone who walked with the Lord, someone who was faithful in the relationship with the Lord. There's no mention of any of them ever being cremated. And on the contrary, there's actually passages, particularly in 1 and 2 Kings, where people who we would qualify as non-believers, and the Bible even said were evil, their bodies and their bones were burned. And so therefore, the argument is, it's not a case of the Lord finding the ashes. It's not a case of where your organs are located. It's simply a fact of, properly speaking, even if it, quote, saves a little money, that it is a means of disposing the human body that is not proper for a believer in Jesus Christ, even if it does not disqualify their eternal standing with the Lord. Well, I want to answer this one with several passages of Scripture. And the first one, hopefully you have your Bibles with you tonight, is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Then we're going to go back to the book of Colossians, because I think that those first two aspects of the cremation question are pretty well understood. And thank you for allowing me just to quote 1 Corinthians 15 for the sake of time. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, just for the sake of context, remember that 1 Thessalonians is actually chronologically, this is the first communication that the Lord gave the New Testament church through the Apostle Paul. In fact, it's in chapter 4 that we have that famous rapture event. Why? Because they were basing their existence on the fact that those who are alive in Christ would never die. But there were people that were getting physically old and they were physically passing away and they were questioning. I thought that faith in Jesus meant we'll never die. And he said, oh, don't worry. Those who are dead in Christ, those who are alive in Christ will be raised together with the Lord. And in verse 18 of that famous chapter, it says that this is where we find our hope. But in chapter 5, verse 23 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why is that verse significant? It states that you and I are composed exactly as the Lord said we were all the way back in the book of Genesis. Remember when the Lord formed Adam out of the dust of the earth? It says that he breathed his spirit into him and he became a living soul. Humanity before the fall was found in the image of God. And as you study the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, we understand that Deuteronomy 6:4 is true. There is only one God. But we see him magnified. We see him manifested as Father, as Son, as Holy Spirit. That though there is one entity, there are three means of display. The same can be said for us as well. You're one individual. I'm one individual. But according to 1 Thessalonians 5:23, I actually am composed of three parts. I have a body, that which you can see, that which one day will be made new. I have a soul, and I have a spirit. Now, as a believer in Jesus Christ, let's work from the inside out. According to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, I used to be led by and guided by the spirit of disobedience, according to the prince of the power of the air, but now I have the spirit of God that lives and dwells within me. My soul is no longer destined to a place that the Bible calls hell. I'm now on a destiny to a place the Bible calls heaven, not because I'm good or not bad enough, but because of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made on my behalf. The problem is that you've never seen me and I've never seen you, because who I really am is my soul. You're just seeing this outward dying part of me that is in the very slow process of eroding before your very eyes. You realize that one day when the Lord calls out, you don't get a new spirit. You got the Holy Spirit when you got saved. You don't get a new soul. Your soul's good to go. But you get a new body. In fact, it was in the book of Romans chapter 7 where the Apostle Paul makes this famous statement. He says, "The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Oh, morbid man I am." He says, "There's nothing good that comes out of this flesh." Basically what he says is everything that is contrary to the will and way and word of God is wrapped up in our flesh, our body. And there's this war, he goes on later to say, between the new man and the old man. The new man, the spirit that now dwells within me and you as a believer, and the old man that's entrapped in this flesh. That being said, turn back to Colossians chapter 2. I promise this has everything to do with cremation. Chapter 2 of the book of Colossians. Out of all of what we know, the epistles of the Apostle Paul, the letter to the Colossians may be the most cerebral of them all. And I know many people would say the book of Romans is, and rightfully so, but Colossians tends to be very academic in its nature and dealing with kind of the philosophies and the mentality behind our doctrine and what we believe. And there's an important passage in verse 11 of Colossians 2. Describing who we are in Christ, and more importantly, what occurred to us when we got saved. It says, "In whom also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherefore also you are risen with him through life and faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Now, what's critical about that passage? What that says is, on the moment and in the day that you were saved, when you confess that you're a sinner and you ask Jesus to save you, your flesh, your body, this corruptible that one day will be made incorruptible, was circumcised, which simply means to cut. Just like you saw with Moses in the Old Testament in the covenant thereof, where there was a cutting of the flesh. It says that our body, our flesh, was circumcised by circumcision without hands. And so the picture that you get is simply this, that you and I are not flesh indwelled by a soul. We are a soul that happens to be covered by flesh. And it's been separated, and it has been cut. Now, the reason this is significant is when you go back into the Old Testament, particularly 1st and 2nd Kings, and you see these chronicling of the lives and burials of not only the rulers, but the everyday people of their day, that those who tended to be unrighteous, those who tended to be contrary to the things and the will of God were burned, and those who had faith in the Lord were not. You and I, on this side of the empty tomb, possess access to something that they didn't have access to back in those days. They were not spiritually circumcised. Their flesh was not cut from their soul because Jesus Christ had not risen from the dead as of yet. And so oftentimes people will say, well, in the Old Testament, no one who was of a godly character, so to speak, was burned because that was reserved for those who we would classify as evil. They're absolutely correct, because in the Old Testament, you don't see a separation of the flesh and the soul because you've yet to have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that makes it feasible and possible. On this side, if I were to breathe my last breath right now, and I were to drop, I mean, this was it for me. I got news for you. It doesn't matter what you do to my body. I'm not here. I'm not here. Now, I jokingly say this, and I'm actually being sincere. I hope y'all will be sad. But I can't make a promise. Thank you. Appreciate you. But if I were to drop right now, the Bible says, in 2 Corinthians, it says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So when I breathe my last breath as a believer in Jesus Christ, my soul and my spirit are going into the presence of the Lord, in the place of the Lord, and I'm going to wait to one day become 6'5". Probably not. But nonetheless, I'll get a new body. It doesn't matter what you do with this old flesh. It doesn't matter. And by the way, while we're talking about this, let's have some fun tonight. Is that okay? Now, I know hopefully my family will have something to say with this, but maybe y'all can come alongside. My entire life, I've been made fun of for my lack of height. So I either want to be buried in a child's casket or the biggest one they got. I don't care which one. I just want to have some fun with it, so to speak. But if y'all decide to cremate me, it doesn't matter. If y'all decide to throw me off a big tall bridge, if you decide to feed me to the fish, it doesn't matter. Because the tomb is empty. The blood has been sacrificed. And it doesn't matter what you do to this old body, because my soul and my spirit have been separated, have been cut apart because of Jesus Christ. And I wait one day for a new, glorified, incorruptible, imperishable body. Now, to those who say, you're absolutely right, in the Old Testament, you don't see anybody of a, quote, righteous nature who was burned upon death. But you also don't see anybody in the Old Testament who has access to being spiritually circumcised and having their soul cut from their flesh because of the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. So today, in the 21st century, I've met with many people and had many phone calls with people who are struggling with the manner in which their bodies are handled after they breathe their last breath. Even if you take the greatest care to do so as, quote, Western and as civilized as you desire, if the Lord tarries long enough, you're going to find yourself as a pile of ashes. And the Lord, when he does call, your resurrected new body will come from wherever you happen to be, because you can't guarantee even that plot you bought doesn't suffer some type of earthquake or some type of event that makes something happen that you did not plan for. So that being said, hopefully you understand the cremation question for a believer today has nothing to do with your eternal standing with the Lord or whether one does or does not go to heaven. Or I'll be honest, I don't think the Lord either smiles or frowns based on that event. The important part is not your flesh. It's your soul and your spirit. And has that been committed through faith in Jesus Christ to the Lord? Then he gives us new flesh. Any cremation, burial, follow-up concerns, questions? I'm just glad none of y'all are planning my funeral yet. We're going to be good with that one. Okay, so moving onward. Yes, sir. I apologize. Forgive me. Yes, sir. Matthew 18:18. Well, I hate to admit that I don't have it memorized. Matthew 18:18. I'm going. Matthew 18:18. It says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever shall be bound on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever shall be loose on earth shall be loose in heaven." Yes, sir. I'll give you an example of what he's talking about. Okay, in the context, okay, that's a great question. In the context, let's go back up to verse 15. And by the way, this isn't specific to your question, but to all of our questions. I want to read things necessarily in the context there. It says, "Moreover, if your brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained a brother. But if he will not hear thee, take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word should be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen and as a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven." Now, that last verse that we just read, more oftentimes than not, is actually associated, you've heard this before, with corporate worship. You know, you and I are blessed. We have a wonderful family of faith. We have hundreds and thousands of people that we call our local brothers and sisters, and that's not even inclusive of those who we love in other countries and on other continents that we're connected to, as far as the church universal, so to speak. But I've heard people say, "Well, there's only a few people here. Well, there's at least two or three. We can have church." I got news for you. You can have church if it's just you. This verse is not so much a passage, the last one, I'm going to get to yours, sir, about worship as it is about the whole context of what you and I often call church discipline. Now, that's a word that's not very popular in our world today. But this passage begins with, if someone has sinned against you or there's a fault against you, in other words, just for the sake of a hypothetical you, I know you asked the question and we're good friends, so I can say this. You have sinned against me. You have done something contrary to me. You have, according to this passage, sinned and it's affected me. According to what Matthew 18 says, the very first thing you should do is post it all over social media and let everybody know how upset you are. Is that what it says? No. It says, go to them individually. So according to Scripture, I'm now to go to you, sir, whether you are aware of it or not. I'm to go to you and say, you and I have a problem, and we need to make sure that we can restore that problem because we're brothers, and we don't need to have anything between the two of us. It says, if he will not hear you, go and take two or three witnesses. Let me tell you what that does not mean. That does not mean go get two or three amen witnesses and say, hey, I want y'all to come to agree with everything I say because we're going to get up on this guy. A witness is someone who's observed the same action or behavior. So in other words, it says that if you have sinned against me, that I find others who you have either A, done the same thing to them, or B, they've witnessed what you've done unto me, whatever that may be. And I'm sorry to single you out tonight, but you asked the question. And then we're to go to you. And that is the context where it says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Because a parallel passage to this post-resurrection is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where it says that there was a man in the church that was doing a behavior not even the Gentiles would do. According to that passage, and I'm just going to call it as the Bible says it, he was having relations with his mother-in-law. Yeah, there's a whole chapter on Leviticus against that. But nonetheless, and it says that they dismissed him from the body of believers. It said that the spirit might be saved even if the flesh is destroyed. Putting those two passages together, I think, and I could be wrong, sir, but what I think the what's being bound on earth, bound in heaven, that the Lord is saying that if there is someone in unrepentant sin, and at least two of you have addressed this biblically according to chapter 18, and they will not hear you, they will not respond to you or the church as a whole, that the Lord is in agreement with what you do that we see pictured in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Does that help your question at all? A little bit? Some of y'all just got nervous and you go, whoa, howdy. So, but I promise you and I are fine, right? Can we testify that to everybody that we're fine? Yes, sir. Exactly. The statement was made up from the front about Stephen in Acts chapter 7 when they're coming to him. And by the way, if you read that passage literally, it says they came at him with their teeth. Now, a lot of people say, well, they just were using harsh words. Do y'all remember Evander Holyfield? He got a little hostile in the ring once, so you never know. These guys were upset. They were mad. And the difference you see there is it said, Lord, do not lay this to their charge. And so Acts chapter 7 is a tad bit different than Matthew 18, because even though they were sinning against him, this was a precarious situation. He was in the proverbial corner he could not get out of. He was going to be and was stoned to death. He had just told the religious leaders that they killed the wrong guy and they would suffer the consequences thereof. And I know you're shocked. They didn't take it well. And they picked up stones. They yelled, they screamed. And he said, Father, do not lay this to their charge. Now, that being said, had there been given time and enough allowances and death not ensued, what he was talking about, Matthew 18, could have been invoked with Stephen and these individuals to kind of repair the relationship that was broken. What I want y'all to hear is this, that when somebody, A, sins against us, the first action should be to go to them face to face, not through a prayer request. Did y'all get that? Isn't it amazing how we couch our prayer request as just gossip sometimes? Oh, y'all need to pray for so-and-so, but they were ugly to me at work the other day. Well, my question is, we need to pray for that, but did you ever go to them? And did you go to them if they would not hear you? Did you go to them with a witness and rectify the situation? Now, I'm not going to make a promise, but I'm going to allude to a truth. If you have someone that is a born-again believer in Jesus Christ and they sincerely desire the things of God in their life, and you go to them and say, you and I have a problem, they're going to want to rectify that problem. They're going to desire to have that right relationship. You know, I have people come to me occasionally, and they'll say, Pastor, can we talk? I say, sure, what is it? And they'll say, I need to apologize to you. And I'm like, for what? They're like, well, I said or I did, and I had no recollection. I had no idea what had happened. But on the same turn, if someone were to come to me and say, Pastor, something happened, and we need to talk because I'm upset about something you did, I can tell you my first response is going to be a contrite heart and spirit. Because I don't want a broken relationship with you or anybody else, much less if you bring two or three who all feel the same way. Then it says, if they will not hear, take it before the church, take it before the body. When someone continually is that resistant, I think that passage you brought up said the Lord is saying, hey, if you bind it, if you loose it, I'm with you and I support the decision for the health of the body. You know, in the physical world, if we have, I hate to use the C word, but I'm going to. If we have cancer, do we just let it metastasize and say, oh, whatever happened, doesn't matter? We do whatever we can to treat it, remove it, so it doesn't impact and affect the rest of the body. And the same should be done with unrepentant sin as well. Does that help a little bit with Matthew 18? Just for the sake of reference, in case any of you are interested, there's a great preacher of days gone by who gave his life for the Lord by the name of Watchman Nee, wrote an incredible piece years ago about that passage. And here was a man who had so many people who did him wrong and was on the other side of that table of forgiving those who so mistreated him and binding and loosing. Just a reference point. And plus, I like to drop Watchman Nee's name because he's an incredible man of God that died in the early 70s as a martyr for the faith. So anybody else? We're good. Yes, ma'am. Well, y'all are feisty tonight. I like it. Let me see if I got this straight. I don't know about you, but that makes me nervous. That's all right. Okay, so the question she has is verse 19. Again, I say to you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. I think what you're alluding to, does that mean if we get two or three of us to agree on anything, we make anything happen we want? That's what we call name it and claim it. And that, she said, that's stupid. I love you. That's a great theological word. That's stupid. So, but I think in the strict context, you're dealing with the issue of discipline. But I think in any passage, we can take these ideologies and concepts and kind of broaden them out a little bit to where if two or three are in agreement with starting a new mission work in a new place, whatever shall be bound will be bound, loosed will be loosed. If two or three in agreement with starting new ministry, does that make sense? I would not limit it strictly to church discipline, but I would not expand it to just anything that you and I and a friend of ours get together and say, well, we're going to name it, we're going to claim it, and God, you got to do it right here. Say that again. You got you a new Cadillac. Say, Lord, put it right here, make it red, right? So that's what we call the name it and claim it theology. Hey, if that were the case, man, I'd be gathering y'all all together in my driveway. I say, God, I got 200-300 of them, and we're claiming it tonight. So, but thank you for bringing up. That's a great question. And by the way, you didn't ask for it, but I'm going to go there. This is a subject matter that we Baptists are not really good at. We're not good at conflict. We're not good at facing the facts. We tend to think that if we just don't say anything, it'll just naturally work its way out. It's not the case oftentimes. And I believe that if we confront people biblically with the right spirit and the right attitude and with the right disposition, then we're doing exactly what is desired here. The purpose of this conversation is not to chastise somebody. The purpose is to see them change, turn, repent, and be in a proper relationship with the Lord as well as other people. In the 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that passage I alluded to, basically, it says that though he's being dismissed from the body, leave the door open for when he repents, welcome him back in as a part of the fold. It was not a cutting off as much as it was a dismissal with the hope of a return. So unless there's other hands in the air, we'll go back to the old database. Yes, ma'am. Amos. Hopefully you're reading through Amos right now as we go through our Bible reading plan. Now, you know Obadiah is coming. Boy, he's a tough one. Going to take you all day to read that guy. But in Amos, what she's referring to is chapters 1 and 2, for three transgressions and for four. This is a common use of verbiage that the Lord uses to basically say for the Ammonites, for the Moabites, for all these folks, not just for this or for that, but for everything that they've done that is contrary to me, for three transgressions and for four. It's almost as if, you know, in our culture, you know, for 70 years, you know, we use that in our culture today just to mean an elongated period of time. Three transgressions and for four means the extensiveness of their violations and their transgressions. You see this also in the book of Proverbs as well. You'll see this utilized when it speaks, when the Lord says, there are six things I hate, even a seventh. You know, the Lord wasn't lax on his numerology there. He was basically saying, here is the totality thereof. So for three and for four, everything the Moabites did, everything the Ammonites did. Then when you get to chapter two, everything that the Israelites did as well. Yeah, good old Amos, as I described this morning, he's the one-hit wonder. You know, 30 years to prepare, and 20 minutes to present. And 2,800 years later, we're still talking about him. I can't get people to remember my sermons 28 minutes later, much less 2,800 years. Yes, ma'am. Uh-oh, we have a consultation taking place over here. Are we good? Back to the red Cadillac. Okay, sure. You want a convertible? No, I'm kidding. Sure. Correct. Yes, ma'am. Oh, no, we were joking around. Well, I think, let me go to the book of Philippians. Oh, yes, the question isn't the belief that he's going to do it. The question is that we tend to put specific parameters of how it should be done. One of the things I've learned about the Lord is he always does it in a different manner than I would have selected if I'd been in charge. But he always does it better than I would have done it if I'd have been left in charge. And in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verse 13, there's a very famous what I call poster or wall verse What I mean by that is you see it on posters, you see it on people's walls. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And the word all means all. But we tend to take that verse and say, not only can I do all things, I can possess all things, I can have all things through Christ who strengthens me, because he said all. But if you go to verse 19 of the same chapter, it says, unto him who's able to provide our every need according to his will. He's able to meet our need. And I think one of the struggles we have is the difference between our want and our need. He provides our needs. That being said, we joked about the red Cadillac, but the idea was oftentimes we treat the Lord as a genie and we rub him with our prayers and say, oh, this is what I really want, God, and I want you to provide it. And I'm believing he's able to. Hey, the Lord doesn't limit himself to a red Cadillac. It could be a red Ferrari. For those of you that are car guys, I just upped the price tag significantly. May not have as comfortable as a ride, but it'll get you to the hospital quick. That being said, I think we struggle, maybe I'm just speaking to myself, with he is able to provide all things, but within the categories of that which we need. And I've learned things that sometimes I think I need, the Lord says you don't need them. And sometimes there's things I don't realize I do need, and the Lord says you need them. The blessing of the Lord is when he provides that which you've asked for in a manner that you may not have asked for, that you find out later was the best provision that he could have ever given for you. And you may not have realized it, because we see from this perspective, oh, all things, you can do all things, God, I need the red Cadillac. And he may be on the other side saying, you need transportation, but I'm going to provide it in this means. It may not have looked like what you thought it would look like, but it provide the need that you have that you don't even know you have. So I think he is a provider of our needs, not necessarily our wants. Let me remind you, when it comes to praying for your wants, you need to remember a guy by the name of Hezekiah. Hezekiah is in the book of Isaiah chapter 39. He wanted to live longer. Isn't that something we want to do? I mean, we do, right? But the Lord said, fine, I'll grant you an extra 15 years. You can live longer. Do you remember what the Bible says? It was the worst years of Israel up until that point. So sometimes our need and our want are differing from what the Lord realizes that we need. Be careful of getting what you pray for. Now, by the way, speaking of prayer, in the book of James, it says sometimes our prayers are not answered because we pray amiss. That's in James 4:4, which means that we're praying with the wrong motives. We're praying with the wrong desires. We're praying from a fleshly perspective versus a God-honoring perspective. Does that make sense? It says you don't have because you don't ask. By the way, he taught us in Matthew chapter 6, you know, asking you shall receive, knocking it shall be opened. But then he says, and sometimes you don't have because you ask amiss, or you ask with the wrong motive or intent. And so I would caution all of us to ask the Lord, but to do so with rightful desire, rightful intent, and purity of heart, and allow him to answer it his way, because his way is always best, even if it doesn't make sense in our way. Now, you and I understand this thing called hindsight. It's 2020, right? How many times have you looked back on life? 5 years ago, 10 years ago, for some of you, 50 years ago. And there was a situation that the Lord provided a need that at the time you thought the Lord misheard your prayer. But looking back, you say, thank you, God, that you didn't do it my way. You did it your way. And I know we were joking earlier about the car and the driveway and such, but that type of what we often call the prosperity gospel is basically saying, God, I want your blessings according to my will, what I think is best, and not leaving it in your hands and saying, God, whatever is best from your perspective, I'm willing to embrace. And I've just learned that when we open our hands and say, God, I'm letting you control this, even if it doesn't look that way from my perspective, he always blesses us more than what I was originally asking for. When we open our hands, he fills it up and he can take it out. When we close our fist, it doesn't get out, but he can't put anything else in. But that's a great question to ask, particularly when it comes to prayer and needs and such. All right, here we go. Unless there's another hand. Oh, here we go. I have a screen back here, but never mind. Yes, sir. On the rapture. I'm for it. Yes, sir. That's correct. All right, that's a very good question that I think is going to allow us tonight to transition kind of to the close of our time together. You say the close of our time together. Yeah, time flies when you're having fun. I don't know about you, but I'm sweating. Okay, back to your question. What he asked, if you could not hear him clearly, just because of a large room and a soft voice, is after this event that you and I collectively call the rapture, when the believers, those dead and alive in Christ, are caught up to be with the Lord, that then, according to the book of Revelation and a lot of passages in the book of Isaiah, that there's a time where the Lord descends with those who he has caught up, his army, and he reigns. There is a period of time in between there that Jesus Christ himself referred to as the, quote, Great Tribulation in Matthew chapter 24. Jeremiah called it Jacob's trouble. Oftentimes we refer to it as Daniel's 70th week. It is a time of the pouring out of the wrath and the judgment of God on humanity who's been rebellious to God. The question is, as you ask it, is there the possibility, if I understand, during that time for people to, quote, be saved? Is that the question that you're asking? Great question. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I want to address this actually from two perspectives. Because the Bible does speak of the fact that in Matthew chapter 25, when the Lord does descend, that when he does so, that there are those whom he has a conversation with, we might call it judgment, where he says, those who are on my right hand go into everlasting life prepared for you. Those who are on my left go to the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And so there were those who, shall we say, were in a right relationship with the Lord, and we could collectively use the term, quote, saved, because they were allowed to enter eternal life. The Lord said, those on my right hand. Now remember, the armies, you and I are behind him. He descends to earth. We could go through all the chronology of Revelation there. But at that point in which he descends and he begins to separate what Matthew 25 calls the sheep and the goats. You've heard that famous analogy. He even told a parable back in chapter 13 of Matthew, of the wheat and the tares, same scenario, that there were those that were found in right standing. There were those of which he said, come and enter the kingdom that I prepare for you. So that being said, we can conclusively say that there are those during that time period who find themselves in a right relationship with the Lord. Now, back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there is a passage that, and I know I say this to you all the time, and I don't think many of you believe me. There are passages in the Bible I don't like, and this is one of them. If I were the Lord, I would have written it different, but I'm not, so I can't. And the reason I don't like it, we'll discuss it, it's not because it's not true. I think you'll understand when I explain it. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we have, beginning in verse 1, a description of the last days, the day of the Lord, the eventual rise of an entity that we collectively call the Antichrist. The man who's called here, he's called the man of iniquity, the mystery of iniquity. He's called the son of perdition, the man of sin, and in verse 3. I want to start in verse 5. It says, remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now you know whatever withholdeth that it might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Now push pause there for a moment. What's that saying? That one day, whom we know collectively as the Antichrist, will rise to the forefront. He will be an individual who comes with deception, with lying, with false wonders. And the only thing keeping that event from taking place is the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean that he overcomes the power of the Holy Spirit. It says, he who now lets will let. In other words, there comes a point where the Lord says, okay, this is the time. This is your little season, as the Bible says. Now, to your question, verse 10, with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Verse 10 is saying that those who the Antichrist deceives, those who we would classify as unrighteous, that they perish. Just like John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It says there in verse 10, that them that perish because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, the reason I share with you my struggle with this passage, and I say, well, I don't like it. It's not really that I don't like it, but allow me to kind of unpack it for a moment. There's two ways to read this passage. And I'm going to be honest with you, friend. Some days I read it one way, and some days I read it the next. Neither one of them are good. On one side, let me call it the glass half full. We understand, all of us understand, that it doesn't matter when or where you live, that if you reject the Lord Jesus Christ and you say, I'm going to get there on my own, I'm going to trust in my own righteousness, I'm not going to trust in the shed blood and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, I trust in myself, there's no hope. And we get that. And it says that all those who reject shall be damned. The problem in this passage is verse 11. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they, who is they? Those who the Antichrist deceived, that they should believe a lie, that they, I think it's speaking about those who the Antichrist deceives, all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. There is the possibility, and I don't like what I'm about to share with you, but there is the possibility that what this passage is saying, and I'm just going to use a hypothetical, that if you have an individual, much like yourself, who has lived on this earth for several decades, has had the opportunity of hearing the gospel and rejected it, this passage opens up the possibility that if they, having rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, at the point of which this Antichrist figure takes over and does exactly as 2 Thessalonians 2 says, that they all will be damned. That there is not a, quote, hope and or chance for them. Now, what do we collectively teach? We collectively teach, and I advocate, that you and I and anybody else here, that until the day you breathe your last breath, you got the chance to get saved. I've met a lot of individuals who got saved in the last hours of their life. And I don't just mean the last years. I mean the literal last hours of their life. I've known people who got saved days before they physically expired. I've known people who got saved weeks before they physically expired. And I know sometimes we struggle with that. But Jesus told a parable about the workers who started early in the morning and the workers who started at the end of the day. And they both got the same compensation. And so I don't think that's the issue here. What we're dealing with in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is a very unique, if you allow me to say, a one-time event in the history of the world. There is only one time where we, the believers, are caught up. There's only one time where the Antichrist begins to reign. There's only one time where this great tribulation occurs. And there is the possibility, according to this passage, that those individuals who've been exposed to the truth of Jesus Christ, who have heard the truth of the gospel, that in the rejection, when this event takes place, that even though they're walking and living and breathing, that according to verse 11, the delusion is so strong that none of those will be saved. Does that make sense? So that being said, and allow me to make this as a very strong transition here. This event hadn't occurred yet, has it? Hadn't. So get saved. I'm serious. The Bible says tomorrow is the day of salvation, right? No. It says today is the day of salvation. One of the things that humanity is very guilty of very frequently is we love to procrastinate the things of God. We know what the Lord desires for our life. And we say, but God, you don't understand. I don't have my finances in the right place. I don't have my kids out of the home yet. I don't have this. I don't have that. You know, I'm learning and I'm at that, and I don't know where the perfect stage of life is, and I don't know if any of us do, but I'm officially what we call middle age. So I'm squeezed from both ends of this thing called life. But here's what I've learned, and I began to voice this lately. When we are young, have you noticed that God never does it fast enough? As we get older, he always does it faster than we'd hoped. Isn't that strange? Because the older I get, the more I want to go, God, are you sure about that? When I was young, I'm like, come on, God, let's get with it. And so one of the great struggles we have is we tend to prolong for tomorrow or next week or next year what the Lord may be calling for us to do this day. There are those who have the privilege of getting saved hours before they breathe their last breath, days before they breathe their last breath. I would not recommend that to anybody, by the way. But in this case, the Bible opens the possibility that there are those that when that event occurs, that if they have heard and rejected, would not have an opportunity. I want to make it clear. It does not address those who have yet to have heard the truth. Only those who heard and rejected and fell for the disguise and the deceit of the Antichrist. What is the lesson for each and every one of us today? Can I give you my favorite quote about the end times? I know some of y'all know it's coming. There's nothing that has to happen before Jesus comes back for us. There's a lot that has to happen before Jesus comes back with us. Some of the things that have to happen before Jesus comes back with us may in fact happen before he comes back for us. Allow me to summarize. We don't know when this is going to occur. At any moment and at any hour. And none of us need to delay what the Lord is calling on our lives till tomorrow, knowing that today may be our last day, whether that's the Lord's return or our physical expiration. Do not put off tomorrow what the Lord has called us to do today, whether that's being saved or any other aspect of a relationship with him. Delayed obedience, my friends, is disobedience. Let's pray with our heads bowed, our eyes closed. As we enter a time of response, much like we did last week, we're not going to stand and sing. We're going to be seated and no one's looking around. Maybe you're that person today who says, you know what, I need to be saved. I put this off long enough. I need to believe. Well, all you got to do is just step out and come on down right now. We've got folks that would love to talk with you, love to meet with you. I love the privilege of knowing what the Lord is doing in your life. Nobody's looking around but me. Maybe you're that person tonight who said, I need to get this settled. Eternity is too long to be wrong. I need it settled tonight. There's nobody looking around. It's just you and me. You can just step out right now. We'd love the privilege of talking with you. Maybe that's already settled. Maybe there's another decision in life. Maybe it's falling in believer's baptism. Maybe there's somebody here tonight. Maybe there's family here tonight saying, you know what? This is our church home. We just need to make it official. Just step on forward. It's fine. The only difference between doing it this way and what we typically do on Sunday mornings, nobody's looking at you. It's just between you, the Lord, and me. It's an opportunity to respond. It's an opportunity for us to celebrate. It's an opportunity for you not to put off tomorrow what the Lord has called you to do today. Lord, tonight we recognize you are so good to us. Lord, the fact that you would even be willing to save us is a blessing and a miracle in and of itself. The fact that you would want to call us your children, your sons and your daughters, to make us heir of all things with Christ Jesus. Lord, the fact that you have prepared for us a place, a seat in the heavens, a robe of righteousness, an incorruptible body. God, we declare emphatically tonight, we are not worthy. And so for your blessing of salvation, for your blessing of favor, God, we say thanks. Lord, I pray on behalf of all of us tonight, that we would not take your goodness for granted, that we would not put off tomorrow what you've called us to do today, whatever that may be. May we simply walk in your light and in your truth. As we dismiss in a moment from this place, God, may we be where you've called us to be, doing what you've called us to do, in spite of what anybody around us may say otherwise. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Tonight, thank you for your festivity, shall I say. Some of you, last week, y'all were a little hesitant with the hands. Now you said, oh, we want to go there. So I appreciate that. Those of you, some of you may have come tonight as part of our regular service and said, hey, we came prepared to give of our tithes and our offerings that wasn't afforded to us as of yet. Well, in just a moment, as we dismiss, we're going to have some individuals at the back that would be glad to facilitate and assist you with that. So as we dismiss, I'm going to ask my friend Ben Spain to come and pray for us. Would you stand with me as we prepare for our benediction? And those of you who came prepared to give, we can facilitate that in the back. Ben, I'm going to ask you to dismiss us this evening with prayer.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful day of worship. Thank you for meeting us here. Father, I pray for boldness in this week as we go about our business. I pray that we can share Jesus with those around us. And Father, I pray for our boys and girls that will be here today or this week at Bible school. I pray that lives would be changed with the decisions they'll make. And I pray for the workers too. And Father, as we end this service, I pray for the tithes and offerings we're about to receive, that they would be glorifying to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.